So Psalm 22. For the director of music, to the tune of the Dough of the Morning, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. But by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the sufferings of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it.
Thanks, Louise. Good evening again. It is an implicit, if usually unremarked, reality that as we send out missionaries from within our fellowship in CMS, we do so knowing that those who go have volunteered to suffer for the sake of the gospel. This is inevitably the case because it is inescapable that those we send will suffer separation from loved ones, from familiar places, from those who know them and who know their personal history. and a missionary lands in the place where we send them, they are usually welcome, even honoured in some cases, but they are strangers in a place where they cannot communicate, where they are not known by anyone, where everything from shopping to telling jokes is strange and unpredictable and uncomfortable. All of this is implicit even before they encounter opposition or betrayal or illness or disorientation or disappointment, all of which there is every chance they will experience in the course of their first few months of service. Although thankfully it is rare for a CMS missionary to risk martyrdom, it is nevertheless typical that they experience 100 different little deaths. From the humiliation of speaking like a 3-year-old to grown-ups, to filling out the wrong form in the wrong way, or simply being met with a condescending gaze, or experiencing an abrupt turning away of an official or a superior or even a colleague. We don't often say it out loud, but we all know, I think, and understand that our commitment to sending dear ones into the Lord's harvest field is a commitment to suffer and to stand with those who suffer for the sake of a world that knows Jesus. While we don't often say it out loud, it's not true that we're avoiding or obscuring this reality. On the contrary, the four values of the Church Missionary Society, we are focusing on gospel priority, that's the first, long-term, partnership, and cross-shaped. The website of CMS explains what is meant by cross-shaped this way. The cross is both the message we proclaim and the life we live. The cross is both the message we proclaim and the life we live. Therefore, we serve in the power of the Holy Spirit, humbling, laying down our lives in weakness, vulnerability, and dependent prayer for the sake of others and God's glory. And you'll recognize instantly that this commitment is based not only on the pattern of Jesus' ministry, but also on his explicit teaching that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory. Cross-shaped in word and deed is the calling of every disciple. Jesus didn't say, if you want to be my CMS missionary, you will have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. He said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to be my disciple must live a cross-shaped life. So CMS has expressed this central aspect of Christian discipleship in its value statement to make explicit that our commitment to world mission is from a position of humility and vulnerability and weakness, not from the position of cultural superiority or technological or economic or educational superiority, but cross-shaped. In humility, because we are ourselves unworthy and undeserving recipients of God's grace in Christ. Servant-hearted, because even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. In weakness, because we do not claim to be anyone's saviour, but only to make known the one who is saviour of the world. In vulnerability, because we seek progress by prayer, not power. In dependence on the Holy Spirit, we serve for the sake of others, not ourselves. For God's glory, not ours. Not to us, Lord, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness, as Psalm 115 puts it. Cross-shaped. Now, of the seven recorded sayings of Jesus on the cross, surely the most harrowing, the most distressing, and the most confronting are the opening words of Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, both writers record Jesus speaking these words in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Arguably, John also records Jesus quoting Psalm 22, not the harrowing opening verse, but the triumphant closing verse. He has done it, Psalm 22, verse 31, which I suggest is echoed in Jesus' words, it is finished, John 19, verse 30. When the Lord uses the words of Psalm 22 at the climax of his own mission, hanging on the cross, he is deliberately bringing together Psalm 22 and the cross so that they illuminate and fulfill each other, which is why this psalm is sometimes called the Psalm of the Cross. Now, when we read psalms as Christian scripture, we recognize that there are multiple layers of meaning to be teased out over at least four horizons. This psalm is a psalm of David, the Messiah, God's King. But what David wrote became part of the hymnody of the ancient people of Israel, part of the worship of the people of God. And all of the psalms, and especially this one, are fulfilled and have their significance illuminated and expounded by Jesus in his life and ministry. And still, on this side of the cross and the resurrection, the Psalms are part of our scriptures too and belong to the new covenant people of God. So I want to think about what this psalm teaches us about the Lord and his cross, and what it teaches those of us who have been called to be cross-bearing disciples entrusted with his gospel for the sake of the world, which is everyone who is a disciple of Jesus. I've got two headings: the dereliction of the Messiah and the delight of the Messiah. Firstly, the dereliction of the Messiah. The psalm divides broadly into two halves, verses 1 to 21, which I'm calling the dereliction or abandonment of the Messiah, and verses 22 to 31, which I'll call the delight of the Messiah. The psalm moves from the opening verse, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" to the closing verse, "He has done it." And that is a movement from dereliction and despair to delight and mission. And I think these opening and closing verses are referenced by the Lord Jesus on the cross. But in doing so, he's not quoting just a single verse, but bringing the whole substance and significance of the psalm to mind. The title of the psalm tells us that it is a psalm of David, God's King or the Messiah, and it begins with this anguished cry of God-forsakenness. My God, why have you forsaken me? And this forsakenness is spoken of in particular in terms of God's distance, verse 1. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries. And in addition to being distant, God is also silent, verse 2. I cry out by day, but you do not answer. And the psalmist's sense of isolation and despair is made worse by the contrast with God's dealing with his people in the past. Verse 4, in you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted you and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But God's faithfulness and deliverance to the ancestors is contrasted with the experience of the psalmist in verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. The Lord seems far away and unresponsive. We know that in an ordinary human experience, loneliness can be incredibly debilitating. And we know that there is an epidemic of loneliness sweeping millions of our countrymen. 36% of Australians say that they experience loneliness at least every week. Loneliness is not the same, of course, as merely being alone. You can live by yourself, but be wonderfully connected in, embraced by a significant part of a community. That is true, thank God, for many Christians. And you can be in a crowd or in a marriage and paralyzed by loneliness. The psalmist speaks of distance, isolation, silence from God. And I dare say such things are not entirely unfamiliar to us. And we know of the dislocation and disorientation of cross-cultural mission. Even months or years of a sense of isolation. In contrast to the seeming distance and unresponsiveness of the Lord, the psalmist says the mockers are close at hand. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. And the humiliation and the mockery of which David speaks here is of such intensity that he pictures the crowd as savage beasts circling him with bared teeth and drawn claws. Verse 12, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. Threatened, frightened, vulnerable. The context of David's sense of being abandoned by God is the presence and activity of vicious enemies, scornful mockers, threatening adversaries. And he feels completely alone. Verse 11, do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. We don't know the specific circumstances that produced this psalm. Many of us, no doubt, will feel some affinity with the sense of isolation, of the distance of God, of the threatening presence of enemies, and the despair of thinking that God is not near, not responsive, not listening. Trouble is near, and there is no one to help. And then in verse 19, David says, but you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dogs. And the thing to note here is that for the first time in the psalm, David uses the name of God, the Lord. Perhaps in your Bibles it's in capital letters, to signify the covenant name of God, expressing his special relationship with his people and especially with his king, the Messiah. The covenant name of God, which carries with it all of God's promises to his people, that God would be the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants, and that he would be with them and be their God forever. Up to this point in the psalm, David has spoken of the ancestors who trusted in God. He calls God my God, even spoken of God bringing him forth from his mother's womb. But now he uses the name of the Lord and calls on him personally, intimately, a child of the promise, Lord. Even in the midst of his despair and loneliness, he throws himself on the God who has made promises to him and who cannot deny his own word. It is the promise of the covenant expressed in the name of the Lord, the indestructible trustworthiness of what God has said, the inviolability of God's promise, the utter reliability of his covenant word that finally enables David to trust himself to God in the very worst of circumstances. Now, here is an essential but deeply countercultural aspect of the life of faith for the believer. We do not frame our understanding of God in light of our experience. We frame our experience in light of our understanding of God. This is important, because today you will hear it said, we need to read the scriptures in light of our lived experience, which is precisely the opposite of what all of the Psalms do, I would say. David frames his experience in light of what Scripture reveals. Verse 3, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. Verse 9, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. Verse 19, but you, Lord, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. When David uses the name of the Lord, the psalm shifts from dereliction and abandonment to delight and proclamation and praise. But we can't leave the first half of the psalm just yet, because when Jesus uses the opening words of the psalm while he is dying on the cross, he claims the psalm as his. Great David's greater son, in a way that was never true for King David. Matthew records for us that when Jesus is hanging on the cross, in chapter 27, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he wants him. Fulfilling what David had written 1,000 years earlier in ways that David could never have anticipated. Psalm 22, verse 7, all who see me mock me. They hurl their insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him, since he delights in him. David wrote in Psalm 22, verse 15, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. They pierce my hands and feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. Derek Kidner makes the point in his commentary that David is describing an execution to which he was never subject. He is describing prophetically the execution of another. He never had his hands and feet pierced. He was never put on display naked. He never had lots cast to divide his garments. He's speaking prophetically of the execution of another. And yet, it is that death, the death of Jesus, to which verse 18 prophetically testifies, that makes the transition to verse 19 possible. How do we move from dereliction to delight? Only via the death of Jesus. In verse 19, when David speaks of trusting in the Lord of the covenant, we recognize that we may put our trust in the Lord, even in the blackest and darkest and most despairing of circumstances, precisely because Jesus was forsaken in a way that we never are. Brothers and sisters, we tread on holy ground here and dare to speak of it only in reverent awe. The forsakenness of Jesus on the cross cannot be less than the experience of the cup of God's wrath that he drank in place of us. It cannot be less than that. The cup that he so earnestly prayed should be taken away and yet willingly submitted himself to the will of his Father, whom he loved perfectly and trusted perfectly at every moment of his life. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus experienced that God-forsakenness, bearing God's judgment on the sin of the world, precisely so that we would never experience such God-forsakenness. He in our place, we in his, the obedient Son, forsaken, so that rebels may become sons and daughters of the Father, eternally adopted into his family. God drawing near to us eternally, as Jesus, forsaken, bears away our sin. The route from dereliction to despair is only via the cross. So that whatever isolation or sense of abandonment or distance we experience, and these are real and true and painful experiences to which many of us can testify, we may turn with confidence to the Lord of the covenant and the Lord of the cross, who has promised to be with us, never to turn us away, always to hear our cry, and finally to gather us to himself. Precisely because Jesus on the cross spares us the abandonment we deserve, but which he suffered for our sake. This is my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The dereliction of the Messiah. And then in verses 22 to 31, the delight of the Messiah. Having entrusted himself to the Lord of the covenant, David speaks in the second half of the psalm with renewed confidence and joy. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. For the Lord has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. You have not hidden your face from him, but have listened to his cry for help. Now David delights. Now David rejoices. The Lord has not despised, not scorned his suffering, not hidden his face, not been deaf to his cry, but attentive. So David says, I will praise you. This proclamation of the Lord's faithfulness and rescue is made in verse 23 to Jacob and Israel, my people, David says. In verse 26, to the poor, and in verse 29, to the rich, and in verse 30, future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness. Because the salvation of God is of such beauty and power and wonder that it is to be told to all people, rich and poor, the living and those yet to be born, to Israel and to the nations, so that all peoples and generations may praise his mercy and majesty. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And at this point, the psalm breaks out into a vision of the glorious supremacy of God and the praise of all generations and all nations and all peoples. And it is clear that this work of summoning the nations to praise the Lord is the work of the Lord himself. He has done it. Amen. Thank God there's an African here. The triumph of the purposes of God as the deliverance of the Messiah results in the worship of the nations. The purposes of God triumph as the deliverance of the Messiah results in the worship of the nations. Isn't this glorious? Is this not the reason that we have gathered? Because Jesus is risen, Jesus is Lord, Jesus returns, and all the nations will praise him because they are his. And I think it's right to see in Jesus' final words on the cross an allusion to this psalm. John records it for us in chapter 19, verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. An onlooker may have thought that he only meant his life had come to an end. But on the contrary, with his final breath, Jesus proclaimed that his life's work had come to its consummation. Mission accomplished. He had drunk the cup of God's wrath that would bring the cup of life to to the nations. He would not see decay, but be raised on the third day and raised from the dead. Luke tells us, he says to his disciples, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins we preached in his name. To whom? To all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Surely one of the privileges of being at summer school is the opportunity to hear from our missionaries something of their heart, and a little more than we usually hear, of the rigours and the costs and the suffering they experience in the course of pursuing cross-shaped mission, humbly laying down their lives in weakness and vulnerability, doing what Jesus calls on all of his disciples to do. We don't ask our missionaries to share everything, and they couldn't and they shouldn't. Yet we ought not to think that they do not experience the sense that God is not near at times, that they call out and cannot see his response, that there are not those among their neighbours and associates, maybe even in their churches, who mock and insult and betray. Not to mention the ordinary humiliations of faltering speech and the anguish of children not fitting in or not being happy or not being well, or distant parents in need, or confusion or grief just because they can't reach out to someone who knows them and be hugged. Most of the costs they bear, they do in silence and secret. They have not been abandoned any more than we who are at home and similarly experience feelings of dereliction at times. Indeed, and no doubt, this psalm is preserved for us to give us words when grief overwhelms us and we have none. But let us hear these words in the mouth of our Saviour, and recall that he was forsaken so that we might be brought near. And behold, says the risen Lord, I am with you to the very end of the age. Amen.